And I see some faces missing. I know there are some that may be traveling other places, and some I just don't know about their whereabouts, so we'll find out more about that later. But if you count yourself a visitor here today, we certainly appreciate your presence, appreciate you being here. And we trust that all of us have come here this morning, as was prayed, for the purpose of worshiping God in spirit as well as in truth. This morning I want to consider with you for a little while a very interesting story. It's one that is also, I believe, filled with courage, filled with trepidation about the task that was spoken of at hand. And yet we find that the will of God was fulfilled in the commandment that was given to the person we're going to be reading about, this man of God, this nameless man of God, in 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. And yet the story doesn't end with the happy repentance of the people that the man of God urged to take place. That should be enough. It was as God had intended, and the people repented. But the story didn't end there, because God had a complete plan for this man of his. And in the first part of the chapter, he completely fulfilled that. But in the latter part, it seems he forgot his mission, and he lost his way, and he was overcome by a lie that he was willing to live by and ultimately died by. And so it's also a very sad story. And yet it's one, when we look at it in its whole, offers many lessons for us. And many times we hear lessons about the man of God, this prophet. Some say he was a young man. We don't really know much about his age. And then there's the story and the line that goes around the reasoning and the motives of the old prophet. I want to just to introduce these to bring this lesson to your remembrance by just reading the chapter. So I invite you to turn with me in your pew Bibles there to 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. And we're going to read this very interesting account. 1 Kings 13. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high priest's places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go into it with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and he went after the man of God. And he found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spoke unto me the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet, and brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in this place, of the which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion which hath torn him, and slain him according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto him. And he spoke to his son, saying, Saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, and he laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother. And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spake to his son, saying, When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the city of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. As we said, this story is filled with a lot of emotion, and it ends in a very sad way. This chapter tells the story of a man of God who is nameless for us, but who is possessed of great courage and great devotion to God. At least this is true in the early part of the chapter. Yet in its latter half, it relates how this brave and this devoted man's failures brought on his eventual death. It's hard for most of us to keep the whole picture in focus. We generally tend to look at one side or the other, this man of God, or as we said, or the old prophet, and what were his motives, and why did he lie to the young man? And why did the young man, who twice repeated what was his mission and what he was supposed to do, go ahead and go against that on the word of this old prophet who announced himself as being a prophet and having had an angel speak to him and tell him something completely contrary and against what God had told him to do? Probably there would be few among us who would credit ourselves with the apparent fearlessness of this man of God, who gave no thought to the power of the king to put him to death. The devil could have never defeated him on that front. But howbeit, even this great man fell into sin. God's displeasure and God's wrath. Satan defeated him not in a frontal attack. He always attacks us on our weakest flank. And I'm sure that if this prophet of God had it all to do over again, then he would have no doubt do it very differently, having gone through what he went through. But, you know, sadly, and that's one of the lessons this story teaches us, sadly, none of us gets to go around in life more than once. We are all, in some ways, like a craftsman, a jeweler, who is tasked with cutting a precious jewel. That jeweler must plan his cut with the utmost care. And when he finally makes the cut in that rough mineral shape, when he shapes it by the proper cut, he must be very careful to plan his cut and follow that plan accordingly. If not, the jewel will be ruined. He may only speak at that point about what might have been were he to strike the blade to make the cut in the wrong way. If so, if he makes the cut correctly, the uncut stone, who looks rough and maybe not even attractive, may actually be ugly in appearance, but if he makes the right cut, he can make that uncut stone become a priceless gem. In our lesson today, I want us to spend some time and look at some of the lessons that this man of God learned too late. That is, too late to do him any good. But we will hope that they will help us to avoid the mistakes that he did. After all, that's what the Old Testament is for us today. It's to find out how it was that we came to this Christian era. And in so doing, through the stories that it relates and the lessons learned, we can also become more aligned with God in doing his will. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Well, I want to talk about five lessons that I have here on the board that we can learn from this story. And in just reading the story, I'm sure that you can see these lessons. They stand out. When we read through them, they very clearly are taught in this story. So the first lesson I want to talk about is the lesson that really stands out to me in this story, and that is that God does not indulge in self-contradiction. Would to God that this prophet of God had understood that. And it seems at the beginning of the chapter that he had complete understanding of that concept. This man was, though, somehow able by some means to convince himself that God would give him one set of instructions directly, but another entirely different and contradictory set to the old prophet. Maybe his hunger and his thirst. Remember, he wasn't to eat or to drink anything. And he had already left Bethel and was on his way out a different way, just as he was told. Maybe he thought, really, he'd already fulfilled that. Who knows what he was thinking? Likely his hunger and his thirst had some influence upon his way of thinking. But we know full well that he knew better. In 1 Kings, the 13th chapter that we just read, verses 16 and 18, remember it said, and he said, he repeated what God's word was. He knew that he wasn't supposed to go back in the way that he came. So he knew exactly that what this prophet was telling him to do was contradictory to what God had told him directly to do. He said in verse 16, "I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it is said unto me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt not eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest." So there was no misunderstanding in the heart or the mind of this man of God. He knew what God told him to do. He recited it back to him. In fact, he'd already done that to the king, who made a similar invitation to come in with him to eat and to drink. After that, he had, by the command of God, had destroyed their altar and so forth. But then notice verse 18 says, The old prophet then said unto him, Well, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. You know, God does not today indulge in self-contradiction either. And we need to learn that lesson. That's what we need to learn from this. God today does not indulge in self-contradiction. Well, someone say, well, okay, well, I understand that. But you know, the religious world believes apparently wholeheartedly that God must indulge in self-contradiction. And I'm going to point out some examples wherein people today act as though he did. For instance, we often hear people say today, well, you know, in religion, love is all that matters. Or as the Beatles would say, love is all you need. That's it. Love is all you need. They don't define what kind of love, but just love is all you need. In other words, live and let live. Let everybody alone. Love is all we need. Let's just get along. That's the message of the secular religious world today. Love is all that matters. Is that what the Bible says? What did Jesus say? John 14 and 15, Jesus said, If you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, if you love me, prove it. Prove it by the way you live. Prove it by keeping my commandments. So just having love and saying, well, it really doesn't matter about any of this other things. We don't have to do anything. Just have love in your heart and all will be well. Well, again, God does not indulge in self-contradiction. What about those today who would say the church is unimportant? The church is unimportant. People that make that statement today must believe that God deals in self-contradiction, because the Bible clearly does not ever send that kind of message about his church. Notice what the scriptures say in Ephesians 5, verses 23 and 25. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, those that say that the church is unimportant are faced with a dilemma, aren't they? They're left with the idea that somehow Jesus thought that this institution here, the church, was important enough for him to give his life for on the cross, and yet it's not important. That's a problem. That's a contradiction. And God does not indulge in contradictions. To further explain the church and the idea of the body, we find in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now we just learned that Jesus gave himself for the church and that the church is the body. Interesting. Well, that goes right hand in hand with the saying that a lot of other people believe, that you often hear, that also indicates they must believe that God believes and indulges himself in self-contradiction, when they say there are many churches, they're all just going different paths to get to the same place. There are many churches. Well, are they? What does the Bible say? In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, Paul said there is one body. There's one. There's one. Okay, one body. So what? But we just learned that the body is the church. So let's do a little Lewis Carroll statement of logic here. Okay, the body is the church. There is one body. Therefore, there is one church. How many churches does the Bible talk about? One. One church. In fact, it was so important to Jesus when he was praying in the garden. One of the last things on his mind before he gave himself up to be mocked and tried tortured and cruelly put to death was the unity of the body of Christ and was the oneness of the church. Remember what he said in John 17, 20 and 21, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's talking about his apostles, that they all may be one, those that believe on him through the word, the inspired word of the apostles, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all may be one in us, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus, it wasn't Jesus' idea that there be many churches. He died for one church, his church, the church of which he is the head, and we are the body, the church of which he is the Savior of. Well, then we also hear phrases like, faith alone will save you. You don't need to do anything else. There's nothing else there that's part of the salvation. Just believe in your heart, and that'll be good enough. Well, again, it depends on the kind of faith we're talking about. Is it a faith that prompts belief and obedience, or is it a faith that prompts nothing? Faith alone will save. Again, what do the scriptures say? The only time we find the term faith only used, it is preceded by two words, not by. Not by. In James 2 and 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So again, Jesus asked us to prove our love, to prove our faith by works. Doesn't mean we earn salvation, but it's what we're expected to do. It's what we can do to show God that we truly love him and that we want to comply with his terms of salvation. And so, once again, there are many people that believe that God deals in self-contradiction. Then there are those that say that, along with that idea that faith alone will save, that baptism is non-essential. Yet 1 Peter 3:21 says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last phrase that we want to look at that indicates that there are those that believe that God deals in self-contradiction is the phrase that we've often heard. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But what does the scriptures teach? In Acts 8 in verses 12 and 13, we read there of the story of one Simon the sorcerer. The apostles were preaching on that day, as they often do, and Philip was preaching on this particular instance, as recorded in Acts 8 and verse 12. And Simon the sorcerer was among those that believed, repented, confessed, and obeyed in baptism for the remission of sins. It speaks of him and others that day. It says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. There's no doubt about that. He believed also. And when he was baptized, he fulfilled everything. He was a child of God. He continued with Philip, and he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now we read on down a little bit further there in Acts 20 and 21, and we find the rest of the story regarding Simon the sorcerer. And there it says, but Peter said unto him, what it was, you know, Simon had been a sorcerer, and he knew magic, he knew sleight of hand and all that, but the miracles that he saw the apostles performing were not like anything he'd ever seen before. These people were raising people from the dead. And I don't mean phony dead, I mean dead dead. These people were causing people to walk that had been lame since their birth, that had been beggars openly out on the gates of the city that everybody knew, that everybody saw and passed by every day of their life, that he healed and told them to pick up their bed and walk. They had witnessed that. They had witnessed these miracles of the apostles, and Simon the sorcerer saw some of that, and he envied that. You know, he used to be one that amazed others with sleight of hand and such. But he realized this was something far, far greater. But he knew that he, by the laying on of hands, could receive some of these gifts, perhaps. And so he asked if he could have them. And verses 20 and 21 is the response that Peter gave unto them. Then Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. But thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Fortunately, verse 25 says, Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. I take from that verse that he repented of that. He asked them there to pray for him. That's where we get the example of one who has obeyed the gospel but yet falls from grace. Well, what happened to Simon? Some say, well, he was never saved in the first place. What? Wasn't he? He was among all those that there heard the gospel and were obeyed, and it says he was baptized with all the rest of those. There's nothing to indicate that his faith was insincere any more than anyone else that day. But he could still fall from grace. And it wasn't soon after that, after he'd followed them for a while, doesn't tell us how long, but he began to envy something that he shouldn't have, and he thought he could just buy it from them. Well, that was wrong. That was a mistake. That was a sin. And it was pointed out to him by the apostles. And they said, you need to repent. You need to pray to God. And so that's what they did. But again, the point is, once saved, always saved. Does that match up with what the scriptures say? What about in James, the 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20? James said, "There, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth in one, convert him." Now he says, listen, brethren, if any of you, brethren in Christ, if any one of you do err from the truth, and he in one convert him, one bring him back, he says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. What does that mean? That means if I sin, if I fall into sin here, I'm living in sin, and one of you, my concerned brothers or sisters, comes to me and you tell me, brother, you've fallen. You've gone into sin. I love you. I want you to come back. You need to repent of your ways. You need to change your life and come back to God. And if I do that and I repent, I confess that, and we pray together, then I'm back with God. And you know what? You saved my soul. You saved my soul. That's what James is saying here. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one of you convert him, let him know that he which converteth that sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. It's not talking about one outside of Christ. It's talking about one of you. So again, the implication is that we can fall. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:13, I believe, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. This was written to Christians. So does the idea of once saved, always saved, make sense in light of God's word? Only if God indulges in self-contradiction. We need to learn the lesson. The lesson that the man of God in our story in 1 Kings 13 learned too late. But secondly, we learn from this story that religious leaders don't always tell the truth. That ought to be something that we all understand. All you have to do is turn on the TV and just listen for a little while and open up your Bible, and you'll find out that you're going to hear something you can't find anywhere in the Bible. You're going to find something or hear something said that is not supported by thus saith the Lord. And so, it's easy to conclude that religious leaders don't always tell the truth. You know, one major fault this prophet had was his gullibility. He was gullible. But we need to remember, it takes only once. It takes only once to be fooled, to fall into temptation, and to act upon it. He did not realize that the devil does not always make a frontal attack. He was ready for that. He evidently was ready for that. We read in the 7th verse of our reading, the king said unto the man, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I'll give thee a reward. He knew better than that. I mean, that was the devil coming right at him, right to these people that he had just converted to do the right thing. But he knew what God told him. He didn't have any problem saying, no, I'm not going to do that. God said, no, I'm supposed to leave. I'm not supposed to eat or drink anything or go home with anybody. I'm supposed to leave by a different way than I came. So, no, sir, I can't do that. Had no problem with that. But, you know, sometimes The devil uses guile and deception, and he'll attack us from a front where we don't expect him to attack us. And that's the lesson we need to learn. He doesn't always tell the truth. He deceives. He is the father of lies. And he will clothe himself as a minister of light. He will appear as someone that's on God's side. You know, he doesn't care much for the Geneva Convention. We noted in verse 18 already that he just lied unto him. He said, well, I'm a prophet also. You know, an angel came to me and said by the word of the Lord that I'm supposed to bring you back to my house and you could eat bread and drink water. It'll be fine. But he lied. Again, I don't know his motives. He obviously wasn't speaking for God. I know that. And this man of God should have known that too. This should make us more cautious. And we should be like the people of Berea, who has said of them in Acts 17:11, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, but they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's why a knowledge of God's word is so important for us to be able to be successful in this war we wage against truth and error, against truth and false doctrine. We are being bombarded by it on every front. And unless we have a knowledge of God's word in our minds and in our hearts and we carry it with us every day, it's going to hit us and we're not going to recognize it for what it is, and it's going to overtake us. And so we need to be like these Bereans. Certainly, receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures daily. Do a check. Be sure that they are speaking according to the word of God. Satan will take the word of God, he'll turn it around, making it say exactly the opposite of its intention. That's what he did to Jesus in Matthew, the 4th chapter, in verse 5. The devil led him up into the holy city, set him up on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, that scripture didn't mean it. They were supposed to use that to show off and throw themselves off mountains, and God would save them. And so Jesus said to him, it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He took the word of God and he turned it around to say something that it didn't say. This is a great trick that false teachers try to use. Pull a verse out of context, make it say something completely different than all the myriad other hundreds of verses might say about the topic. But if they can pull one verse out to say what they want it to say, they can justify themselves. And they will fool many if they're not grounded in the word of God. In 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 17, it says, and this was speaking of those who were being corrupted by Judaizing teachers, says, for we're not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. In the 4th chapter, in verse 2, he said, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is the way we're to preach the gospel. This is the way we're to give it. And that's the way that we should do it also. This old prophet claimed to have a more up-to-date revelation. He said, well, I know God told you that, but you know, an angel came to me and he told me something different. Oh, a lot different, 180 degrees different. But he lied, of course. But that's often the claim to those of today too. I've got a latter-day revelation. Something has come to me, an angel has come to me and he's told me something, and I know it contradicts this other stuff over here, but you know, this is the latest from God. And so you need to listen to me. There are people that will still say that kind of thing this very day. In John, the 16th chapter, in verse 13, he says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, his apostles, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall speak, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, it says, according to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. G. Jude 1 and 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." Once delivered unto the saints, or once for all. For all time. So God has revealed His Word. It's been done and the book's been closed for almost 2,000 years now. And anybody that comes and asks and says, you know, we got a new revelation here, we need to beware. We need to beware. Of course, this old prophet claimed to have seen an angel, but again, he lied. In Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4, it says, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners hath in the time past spoken to us unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir over all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by utterance obtained a more excellent name than they." Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, came down here to us and gave us the Word, and then through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He passed His Word to the apostles. Those things brought to remembrance that He had taught them while He was down here, as well as anything they had forgotten. And He had them put it down in the Word, which we now have penned, that we have translated into the English language and most other language in the world today. And that was once delivered. We now have it. And so we're not looking for new revelations or for angels to tell us some new thing. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in verse 4, it says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Men today will come and claim to have a new revelation, and they will look very religious. They'll be very convincing. They'll seem very sincere, maybe very honest in what they're talking about. But beware, Satan will be transformed into an angel of light. If they tell you, regardless of how good they look, regardless of their credentials, regardless of their background, if they stand before you and tell you something that is contradictory to the Word of God, then they are lying. And it doesn't matter if a real angel from God came to them and told them that. Mormons today accept a gospel allegedly delivered to Joe Smith by the angel Moroni, but this gospel flagrantly departs from that of Christ. Notice what God said through the Apostle Paul to the Galatian brethren, Galatians the first chapter, verses 8 and 9. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And that's strong words. Let him be accursed. And you know, this is one of those verses where it's so important that he repeated again. You know, sometimes we have verses like that, like when John told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. He told him twice. Then in verse 9 he says, "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be cursed." Is there any doubt what God wants us to do with those who would, even if they say they come from the very lips of an angel that's told them something that is in contradiction to what God has already given us in His holy revealed word by Jesus Christ, none other than the Son of God? Is there any misunderstanding about what we're to do with those? Let them be accursed. Strong language, yes. But listen, there's no room for games. There's no room for just playing around with this and acting like, oh, we don't need to use harsh words. God said, let them be accursed. You don't have anything to do with it. You mark them for what it is. You have nothing to do with it. Adventists say that Ellen G. White saw in heaven the Sabbath commandment inscribed in gold. From this day, they contradict Bible teaching by demanding Sabbath observance. Colossians 2 and 16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new noon or of the Sabbath days." This was again in regard to Judaizing teachers. The third lesson that we get out of this story is that sincerity is no excuse. You know, surely none would doubt the sincerity of a man who had shown such boldness and dedication to the cause of truth and right as he did in the early part of the chapter. However, notwithstanding his sincerity, he still died. He died. Torn by a lion, not a hungry lion. This was a lion sent by God. Why do I say that? Well, this lion killed him, drug him on the side of the road, and then just set up on his haunches right there, right beside him. This is a strange sight, strange thing to see. Usually when a lion kills something, he wants to eat it, and he begins immediately tearing it apart while it's still alive, eating it. It's a pretty gory sight. And even the ass that he had there, that he had been sent from the old prophet with to go and leave on, was sitting right beside the lion. Lion wasn't hungry. This was the judgment of God against his man who forgot his mission and believed a lie. Now that's a strong lesson. That's a strong lesson for him to learn. Yet it is one that we need to get. Sincerity is not an excuse today. I have no doubt that man was very sincere about his mission. I can tell he was courageous. He went and did what God said, but toward the end, he just kind of fell apart. But he was sincere, there's no doubt. In Matthew 15 and verse 14, he talked about those that we should let alone. He says, they be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. You know, I've learned, all of us have learned the old saying, and it's somewhat true. Well, it's completely true. Mom always told it to me and others. People believe what people want to believe. If you want to believe something bad enough, even if it's a lie, God's not going to stop you. He's not going to stand and say, wait a minute, hold it, red flag, that's a lie, don't believe that. No, we are still creatures of choice. We are still creatures of our own moral volition. We can decide what we want to do, good or bad. And we will bear those consequences. And God's not going to come and miraculously yank us out of a bad decision. Say, oh, wait a minute, that'd have been a bad mistake. I'm not going to let you do it. That's not going to happen. It doesn't work that way. And that's what Jesus was saying. If people want to follow a blind leader, one who is clearly in contradiction to my word and my will and my ways, don't try to stop them. There's nothing that you can do. They've decided to take that way. And if the blind lead the blind, they're both going to fall in the ditch. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 21 through 23, we have those sad words that we often read. And the thing that's sad about these words is it has sincerity written all over it. These are sincere people that are going to be lost on the day of judgment. Notice what it says, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Remember what Jesus said? If you love me, keep my commandments. Same thing. Still saying the same thing. Not everyone that saith me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not in thy name cast out devils? Have we not in thy name done many wonderful works? Is there anything in those questions that smacks of insincerity? Not really. I think they're going to be sincere. They are thinking, look, I did all this for you, Lord. But they didn't do it after his command. They didn't do it according to the will that he set before us. And he says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Sad, sad words. Sad words. Would that more religious folks today would learn this lesson that this prophet died to teach us. That sincerity is no excuse. Well, quickly, we'll cover these last two points. The fourth one, yesterday's obedience will not atone for today's disobedience. The fact that we cannot rest upon yesterday's achievements is nowhere taught more clearly and more plainly than it is taught here in this story in 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. The teaching is also present in Ezekiel 18 and 24. It says, "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that hath done, he hath done, shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die." Sounds like harsh words, but it's a lesson we need to learn. Yesterday's obedience will not atone for today's disobedience. This point is also clearly a part of God's program for justification and salvation in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, we read, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast." In other words, you can't just go along here and then just stop and say, "Well, I've done enough now. I can rest on my laurels." That's the saying that men use. "I can just rest on my laurels now. I don't need to work anymore. I can just coast through the rest of my life." That's not what Paul said. He said, "My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What did Paul say to the Galatian brethren? Galatians 6 and verse 9. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Did the Apostle John, when he was looking, receiving his vision revelation and talked about those receiving a crown of life, was that to just everybody that started the race? Or was it for all those that finished it? He said, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Folks, the race is not over till we draw our last breath. That's when it's done. Finally, partial obedience is no obedience at all. That's another lesson we get out of this story. Partial obedience is no obedience at all. The first part of this man's mission was successfully completed, but it included a return trip. And he knew that very well, since he repeated God's instructions exactly on two previous occasions. First to the king of Bethel there in 1 Kings 13 verse 9, and then to the old prophet himself before he was seduced into coming back home with him in verse 17. So our question for you today is this: have you only been partially obedient to the gospel? Are you one of these that thought faith alone was enough? Or have you previously thought that once saved, always saved? Faith alone's not enough. And once saved, always saved is not a doctrine of Christ. It's only partial obedience. Have you before been only partially obedient as a Christian? If so, you should resign yourself now to be totally obedient and completely faithful. You know, there are many other lessons that could be gleaned from this significant chapter, but the importance of the ones that we've listed on the board today, I believe, are beyond dispute. Please, don't learn everything by experience. You know, the saying goes that experience is the best teacher. And I know when you do have to experience and go down the hard road, some have to learn through the school of the hard knocks, as we say, it is a lesson hard learned, but usually well learned. But sometimes those that go down that road of hard knocks never return. So there's no point in going down that road. Let's learn from the lessons taught in God's Word and learn by the misfortune of others. Let's learn from the misfortune of this prophet of God. This morning, if you're subject to the gospel call, we've talked about the plan of salvation in our study, and so we won't repeat that, but if you're subject to it, we want to extend the invitation for you to come forward right now, as we're going to sing this song here in just a moment, and express your desire. We'll be glad to assist you in that. If there's one here that has once taken the steps that has made you a child of God, but perhaps you've left your initial commitment to Christ,
You'll find that he's right where you left him. All you need to do, as was commanded to Simon the sorcerer when he fell into sin, is to repent and to confess those sins. 1 John 1 and 9 said, if we do that, if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll pray with you and for you about that. If you're a subject, please come as we stand and sing.